Well, before we begin, let me ask that we just one more time go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that when we look at our reflection in the mirror, we know that in our hearts we are sinners. We can't escape the fact. When we look into our hearts, we see that we are liars, that we think we are better than everybody, that we love other things more than you. We know that if we were to stand before you on the basis of have we loved you more than anything, we would fail. So we pray, Lord, that in your word today, you would help us to see the glorious gospel, which says there is a way to be free, a way to have all of this forgiven, and for you to be reconciled to the living God. Help us to see that in your word this morning, Lord. Because if that is not true, we are without hope. But it is true. So I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, apply this to our hearts, particularly to those who may not know you, that they too might find joy in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Where do you think is the happiest place on earth? I'll give you a hint. It's not Disneyland and it's not Disney World. Where is the happiest place on earth? Well, according to the World Happiness Report, which came out this year, and that is a thing apparently, the World Happiness Report, the people who are the happiest live in Finland. They are followed by Norway, Denmark, Iceland, and Switzerland. Those are the top five happiest places in the world. In case you're wondering, Ireland was 14th on the list. Now, every time this report comes out, these Nordic countries regularly appear at the top. Now, there are various factors that go into the ranking, but there's something rather interesting going on in these happiness superpowers. It turns out that even though these countries rank in the top five in this happiness report fairly consistently, there's a good percentage of the population that struggles with happiness, particularly in the younger population. And one reason for this is, according to the New York Times article that came out last Sunday, is that there is a lot of pressure to be happy, which results in less happiness. One of the researchers for the Happiness Research Institute said this, quote, "The problems are difficult to solve. Let's say social media are a major cause, then what would we do? Ban them? Something else would come in their place." And so one observer commented this, "That doesn't sound like a particularly happy statement from a particularly happy expert in what's supposed to be the happiness superpower of the earth." So how is it that there can be so many unhappy people in the happiest place on earth? The answer to that is that humanity in general, and particularly in the Western world, has identified happiness as the highest and greatest goal. I will do whatever I can just to be happy. The problem is that happiness is an emotional state. Now, happiness is better than unhappiness, but that emotional state can change instantly. Well, what's the point of all this? The point is this. The Bible, true Christianity, calls individuals not to settle for happiness. Instead, the Bible calls people to aim for joy. There's a difference. True, eternal, enduring, life-transforming, worldview-shaping joy. So that when trials come, when suffering comes, when happiness is gone, the words that we read in the book of James have a firm root in the reality of our lives when he writes, count it all joy when you live in Finland. That's not what he says. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. He calls for joy in the midst of suffering. How can you do that? How is that even possible? Well, that's what I want to examine this morning. How is it possible? How can one attain an unshakable joy that will not be quenched when financial hardships come, when broken relationships happen, when illness or cancer come into our lives? That is what I want to look at this morning. And I want to start by giving you the answer and then put some biblical flesh on those bones. So here's the answer. The answer, how can we have that joy so that when trials come, we're not crushed under the weight of it? The answer is this. Believing and trusting in the gospel brings you to the only soul-satisfying, joy-producing being who can feel the longings of our hearts. That is the answer. So if you have a Bible and you want to read along with me, you can. We're going to look at a very short verse that provides us the path to walk to have this type of joy. And so look with me to 1 Peter 3, chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter, near the end of the Bible. Hebrews, James, and then 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18. This is what Peter writes. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Or maybe your translation says, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. I'm going to stop right there because there's so much in just those few words. And what I want to do for our time this morning is highlight four areas of this text and try to show you that the gospel, which means good news, this good news of the Bible, is the means by which we as humans can actually have this overflowing joy that will not end, that is not going to change when tragedy comes into your life. So the first area is this most amazing of statements, Christ suffered for sins. He suffered for sins. He suffered to the point of death. But why? Why? Why did he do it? To understand that, we have to first understand two very important truths. The first one is this, the God who created heavens, the heavens and the earth, who created you and me, is absolutely and perfectly holy. Now, language fails us to be able to describe and define the reality of God's holiness. It'd be like trying to describe the overwhelming radiance of the sun to somebody who is blind. Let me give you, though, a few verses which gives us just a glimpse of this immeasurable greatness of God. The prophet Isaiah records these words in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 to 17. This is what he says about God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth with a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has instructed him? Who did he consult for his enlightenment and who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing. If you want to feel good about yourself, don't read about what the prophets say about God. Because when they describe him, it's immense. The magnitude of the greatness of God is immeasurable. His character is unimpeachable. He is of infinite value. He delights in what is good, and he abhors what is evil. The prophet Habakkuk wrote this in chapter 1, verse 13. Your eyes, speaking to God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrong. And therein lies the second important truth. Everyone here, including me, every friend you have, every relative you know, every stranger you meet in this country and across the globe has a heart stained with sin. It is a heart that delights in things rather than in God. It is a heart that says, look at me. Look how great I am. Rather than saying, behold our God who sits on his throne. See his glory. Come, let us adore him. But we want all eyes on us. Every person is religious. There is no such thing as a non-religious person because everybody worships something. How would you complete this sentence? More than anything in the world, I desire blank. Fill that in. More than anything in the world, I want this. It could be fame, marriage, wealth, kids, power, family, sex, food, comfort, intellect, the advancement of your own political viewpoints, to be loved, happiness, or 1,000 other things. And if your answer is anything but I want to know the true and living God, then it's idolatry. It's idolatry. It is sin, which means that you and I are sinners. We don't want God. Give me a car. That would be great. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Christians in Rome, charge that all people everywhere are in sin. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. This is what he says. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Paul includes everybody under that. You and me do not escape that. And so we have these two important truths. God is holy. He abhors evil and will not tolerate what is sinful. And the other truth, you and me are sinners who, having a happy, nice, respectable-looking exterior, are evil and corrupt to the core because we do not love God. We do not bow the knee to him, and we replace him with things that are non-God. And so when we stand before God, he will make his declaration. You are a sinner. You did not fear me. You did not love me. Guilty. And he'll be just. He'll be right. But is there not any way to have these sins that we know we commit? Is there not any way to have them forgiven? Is there not a way for every lie we've told, every mean word that has left our mouth, every unkind thought that we've had, every detestation of God himself we've held in our hearts? Is there not a way for that to be paid for? Can we not be reconciled to God? This is why the gospel means, which means good news, is good news. Because the answer is yes, there is a way. And what is amazing is that you don't have to do a thing. The answer is what we read in 1 Peter 3 just a second ago. Christ also suffered for sins. You see, God's solution to the problem of my sin and your sin was not to make us work for it. You know why? Because we'd fail. We'd fail every time. Instead, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, entered into his own creation in the person of Jesus. And unlike you and me, he never sinned. He perfectly obeyed and delighted in his Father. And when he died, it was not just another death, but a sacrifice, a substitution, a substitutionary sacrifice. And that brings us to the second aspect of our text, which reads, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. If ever there were words that should delight your soul, these are the words. The righteous for the unrighteous. The just for the unjust. What does that mean? It means that the righteous and just Jesus stood in the place of the unrighteous and unjust sinner, me and you. In Jesus' death, he bore on his body the wrath of God that is due sinners. He took the punishment. He bore the wrath, but the only way that Jesus stands in your place is if you believe in him. Trust in him. Treasure him. Listen to these words by the Apostle Paul again, who wrote to the Christians in the Greek city of Corinth. He says this, for he, that is God the Father, made him, that's Jesus, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so a change has happened. A substitution has taken place. Jesus knew no sin. And yet the sin of all those who would believe on him was placed, was credited to his account. So that when Jesus died, it was your death, if you believe in him. It was your punishment, if you but believe in him. Well, let me return to that court scene that we mentioned just a second ago. Without Jesus, you and I stand before God, and the verdict is guilty. We cannot escape it. The verdict is guilty. But for the one who believes in Jesus, God looks at that individual, sees the punishment that has been meted out on Jesus, and that their sin has been credited to his account, and that Jesus' righteousness has been accredited to yours. So what is the verdict then? The verdict is not guilty. Not guilty. Because Jesus took the punishment. Do you want some good news today? Here is great news. The righteous Jesus suffered for the sins of the unrighteous sinner. And that is at the core of the gospel. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, that Christ died for our sins. And again, in Romans 5, 6, we read just a little while ago, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. By the way, don't forget, that's you. Romans 5, 8, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Peter says it in this verse that we're looking at. He also says it in 1 Peter 2, 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. My friends, our sin that we know we commit, our sin has alienated us from God. We must be reconciled to him or we will bear the weight of the punishment of our sin on ourselves. How I pray that you would believe it. One pastor has said it this way. If you have believed in Jesus, if you have made him your greatest treasure, then you can say, I trust you, Jesus, that all my sins, all the ones that are public and all the ones that are private, all of them have been lifted, borne, suffered for, and therefore removed from me. I bear them no more. I do not carry their guilt into the future with me. Let this sink in. You do not have to carry your sins or be burdened by them. You do not have to wake up with guilt or go to bed with guilt. You can bank your hope on the commitment of God and Jesus. Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. Ever there was a reason to be happy. That is it. That is it. But we continue on to the third point here. There's this amazing little word that I skipped over until now, and that is the word once. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why does he need to say that? Because it means that Christ's death was perfect. It was perfect. There need not be any other sacrifice. It cannot be redone, represented, or repeated. It is absolutely sufficient to accomplish what it was meant to do. The author of the book of Hebrews said it this way in chapter 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because the work was complete. You cannot add to it. You cannot think, well, I'm basically a good person. I've done a lot of good things, and that should be enough. It's Christ or nothing. That's it. It's Christ or nothing. The same author of the book of Hebrews goes on just a few verses later and says this: where there is forgiveness, there is no longer any offering for sin. So forgiveness has been secured. Reconciliation between the sinner and God has taken place, and all of it in Jesus. So when we take the bread and the cup, that in no way brings about the forgiveness of sin. In fact, its very purpose is to remind us of the event that does. Right? Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Why? Because he is the one who died. He is the one who sacrificed himself. He is the one who bore the wrath of God on his body. He is the one who procured forgiveness of sins. He is the one who provides the basis of our justification. He is the one who takes away our condemnation and guilt. He is the one who reconciles us to God. Christ's sacrifice, his death, was sufficient to perfectly accomplish all those things. Question again, though, is why? Why? That brings us to our last point in 1 Peter 3:18 here. For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That. So Christ has done all these things for the purpose. Here's the purpose. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Purpose? Why did he do it? That he might bring us to God. That is the point of everything we have talked about this morning. You see, the greatest good of the good news of the gospel is you get God. Everything I've mentioned as part of the gospel does not lead to him, and it's not good news. Dr. John Piper says it this way. He says, quote, salvation is not good news if it only saves from hell and not for God. Forgiveness is not good news if it only gives relief from guilt and doesn't open the way to God. Justification is not good news if it only makes us legally acceptable to God but doesn't bring fellowship with God. And this is crucial. Many people seem to embrace the good news without embracing God. There's no sure evidence that we have a new heart just because we want to escape hell. That's a perfectly natural desire, not a supernatural one. It doesn't take a new heart to want the psychological relief of forgiveness or the removal of God's wrath or the inheritance of God's world. All of these things are understandable without any spiritual change. You don't need to be born again to want these things. The devils want them. It is not wrong to want them. Indeed, it is folly not to. But the evidence that we have been changed is that we want these things because they bring us to the enjoyment of God. This is the greatest thing Christ died for. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Why is this the essence of the good news? Because we were made to experience full and lasting joy from seeing and savoring the glory of God. If our best joy comes from something less, we are idolaters, and God is dishonored. He created us in such a way that his glory is displayed through our joy in it. The gospel of Christ is the good news that at the cost of his son's life, God has done everything necessary to enthrall us with what will make us eternally and ever increasingly happy, namely himself. So we come full circle back to the 2018 happiness report. These top happiness superpowers, these Nordic countries which are supposed to be the happiest places in the world, find that so many of the people in their country are not happy because they are trying to live up to the expectations of happiness to which they cannot attain. My friends, we were not made to find our ultimate and highest happiness in any created thing. God himself does not offer you a fluctuating state of emotional happiness. He doesn't say, well, come and love me, you'll be happy for 1 minute, but man, when trials come, okay, you'll be sad then, but it'll get better. He doesn't offer you that. He offers you eternal and enduring, ever-increasing joy in him. We were created to find our all-satisfying joy in the God who created us. You see, the gospel, the good news, is that Christ has done all the work. He has removed every obstacle to what end? To bring sinners to God. So I urge you, if you do not know him, to come to Christ, to believe in him, trust in him, treasure him, delight in him. The psalmist, roughly 1,000 years before Christ was even born, understood this. This is what he wrote in Psalm 16, verse 11. He said, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So the call today is to hear what Peter is saying in these words, to believe in Christ and find that fullness of joy and unending pleasures at the right hand of God that can only be found and delighted in by the sinner who has had their sins forgiven and washed clean because of what Jesus has done. Because he has borne the wrath. He has stood in your place if you just believe in him. So the Bible does not have as a goal for us happiness. It has for us eternal joy. And the only one that was meant to provide us with that everlasting and ever-increasing joy, which is God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are no doubt people who are here who are going through some trial, something in their lives that has taken their happiness from them. Lord, we know that at any moment, any of us can go up and down. We can be happy 1 minute and unhappy the next. But your word lays out for us a greater, deeper joy. but it can only come through faith in Christ, who has removed every obstacle from our path. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see with spiritual eyes your glory, and that just to have a glimpse of it might fill us with such delight that we would throw ourselves at the cross of Christ because we want to see more. We want to understand you more. We are sinners in need of a great Savior. Thank you, Jesus, that you took the punishment due us. If we but believe in you, strengthen our faith. For those who don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would help them to cry out to you and say, I want that joy. I want the joy that won't go away. That even when trials come, I can say, I've got God. What more do I need? We don't think like that. Help us to think like that. In Jesus' name. Amen.